And so, Lord, now as we open your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit who wrote it would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might see Christ and that we may embrace him by faith, and that the Spirit would move our wills to look to the Lord Jesus, whom the Scriptures were written to glorify. So work in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want you to open your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which contains one massive vision that the Lord gave to the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos, suffering for the sake of the gospel. We come to Revelation 21, and the chapters which give such a glorious and victorious climax to the book. Revelation 21, follow with me as I read the whole chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 1 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There is so much to think about. There is so much packed into that little word, "then." Most immediately, the Apostle John is transitioning from many chapters describing God's end-time judgment on the unbelieving world. Plagues and fire, hail and famine, bowls of God's wrath poured out upon the world that has rejected his salvation. So the word "then" moves John's readers from the horrors that he has just described, the horrors of the final judgment, to the glories of eternal life in heaven with God. But the little word "then" also takes us back much further in time to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says. There in that garden of matchless beauty, God lived with man. He walked with them in the Garden of Eden. He was their joy because he was their God. But something awful happened. Under the influence of Satan, the great deceiver, Adam and Eve chose their own way instead of God's. They chose to worship their own desires instead of worshiping God with all their heart and mind and soul. You see, before Satan intruded into the garden, man and woman enjoyed harmony with God. But it didn't last long. The great deceiver moved in, and he got very close, and he tricked Adam and Eve into questioning God's integrity and God's goodness, and it worked. They fell for it. Man and woman betrayed God, and their relationship with God changed forever. It went from peace and joy to separation and sorrow and grief and pain. But God made a sacrifice which took care of their sin. He restored them. He gave them a promise hidden within the curse that he pronounced to Satan, that one day the promised child would come and defeat the devil and conquer sin. Knowing this, the devil worked overtime to destroy the genetic line of Messiah. And the unfolding story of redemption then is the subject of the rest of the Bible. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, God progressively reveals the glory of the Savior while Satan does everything in his power to prevent the inevitable victory that God has planned. Throughout the Old Testament, God works in and through His chosen people, through their faith as well as their unfaithfulness and rebellion against Him. God remains faithful to His promise, and He keeps moving His plan along. The patriarchs embraced the promise of God. Abraham and his descendants, they learned to walk by faith, and though they repeatedly failed God and sinned, God's grace triumphed over their sin, and God kept His promise, and He kept moving His plan along. The prophets were sent by God to be messengers. At times they brought God's rebuke to His people, calling them to repent. But through it all, the prophets continually reminded the people of God that the final victory of eternal redemption would be accomplished in God's perfect time. Isaiah 53 being the peak of that prophetic mountain that we see in the Old Testament, where Messiah is lifted up as the suffering Savior who would die in the place of sinners and then would raise victorious so that He might give life to many. And so everything in the Bible that occurs between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, the end of that chapter, is packed into this little word, then, that opens chapter 21. So look again with me at the first five verses. Notice here how God promises to make all things new. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's what God wants you to think about this morning. How He is making all things new. This is seen in three promises that we draw from the first five verses. Three promises that God wants you to embrace. Number one, God will remake the heavens and the earth. God will remake the heavens and the earth. The universe as we know it will be remade. Peter says in his second letter that God will destroy this current heaven and earth with fire. He will consume it with fire. He will refine it by fire. This is the refiner's fire of God in the ultimate extreme, where the world as we know it is once and for all purged of sin and evil and everything that is against God. And God remakes the universe, the heavens and the earth. The first heaven and the first earth pass away. Earth as we know it will be no more. The sea as we know it will be no more. And there will be a holy city, the New Jerusalem, the capital city of this new universe, will be this holy city that will come down out of heaven from God. This is what Jesus promised to make in John 14 when he said, I go away, and one of the reasons I go away is to make a place for you. This city will be like a bride that is adorned for her husband. This city will be that which we have long awaited for, as it is in a wedding ceremony, that moment that everyone waits for when the bride enters the room and walks forward and everyone stands in honor to view her beauty. So it will be when God brings heaven to us. He will remake the heavens and the earth. That's the first promise. The second promise is that God will reside with believers forever. That's verse 3. Not only will God remake the heavens and the earth, that's the first promise, but the second promise is that God will reside with believers forever. Now this is a fantastic verse, because oftentimes we talk about when a believer dies and goes to be with God and goes to live with God, but we often forget the reverse of that statement, that God lives with them, God lives with us. And I think that is the more glorious side to think about. Not only that God would be so merciful to bring us into heaven through faith in His Son, that we would live with Him, but that He would live with us. Holy God would live with us. I heard a loud voice, he says in verse 3, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now this, of course, is not the first time that God has lived with man. It started this way in the Garden of Eden, as I have already mentioned, but also when the Son of God came into the world in the form of human flesh. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, says that God dwelt with men, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word that John uses there literally means tabernacled among us. See, when sin interrupted the relationship of God and mankind in Genesis 3, then God began to restore that relationship through sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament, you had first the tabernacle, which was a portable place of worship, a tent that was taken all over the wilderness for 40 years. And then later, a permanent temple was built, a permanent place for the people of God to come into the presence of God by means of sacrifice. And there, God would descend upon the tabernacle and the temple in a cloud of smoke or a pillar of fire to show that He was choosing to dwell among them, to tabernacle among them. And so when John says the Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, it is God in the person of Jesus Christ dwelling with man. But this too would be a temporary dwelling, because the purpose of Him coming to dwell as man was to take that body to the cross to offer it for our sakes in place of our sin, to pay for sin once and for all, to do what every Old Testament sacrifice could not do, that is, once and for all remove the guilt of man, in order that this tabernacle, which is no longer temporary, could take place, that God would dwell with His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. more glorious than us as believers living with God someday is God choosing to live with us. Unbelievable. If it were not so thoroughly promised to us in Scripture. That's the second promise. There's a third promise, though, and that is that God will replace all grief with the joy of His presence, and that's verses 4 and 5. The first promise is that God will remake the heavens and the earth. The second promise is that God will reside with believers forever. But the third promise is that God will replace all grief with joy, that is, the joy of His presence. In His presence, all sorrow fades away. In the presence of God, all sadness, all grief, all pain, all loss fades. He will, this is a promise, look at verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. But the reason the former things have passed away is told us to us in verse 5. It is because God has said, "Behold, I am making all things new." It is the very presence of God dwelling with His people that will cause all tears to be wiped away, all death to evaporate, all mourning to disappear, all pain to fade, because the former things have passed away. What glory this will be someday. These are promises that you may hold tightly if you know Jesus Christ. Because you see, at the end of the chapter, after a detailed description of this heavenly city, these important words in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Now that makes sense now that we understand God's plan of dwelling with His people. There's no temple in heaven because the purpose of the temple has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The purpose of the temple was to be a place where man could meet God on God's terms. But now that Jesus has met all of God's demands and we come to Him, come to God through Christ, there is no longer a temple needed. Jesus has already completed His high priestly work. And so the temple is the Lord God Himself. The temple is the Lamb of God Himself, because the temple was a picture of Him. There is no temple in heaven. There's also no sun or moon in verse 23. Why? Because the light that proceeds from the glory of God would make the sun and moon unrecognizable anyway. And so there is no need for them. The glory of God that shines forth from His throne, that the Lamb is the very lamp of the city, renders the sun and the moon no longer necessary. And it's by the light of the Lamb, it's by the light of the glory of God, verse 24 says, that the nations will walk. All those who are described in Revelation 4, 5, and 7, that is this innumerable company of saints that God has saved throughout biblical history. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb from every nation and tribe and tongue are gathered. And so all the nations, all the saved of the nations are gathered there in that place. And there they will bring glory and honor to the Lamb who is worthy. And just so that we don't misunderstand or think that this is a limited light or a limited glory or a limited bliss, John makes it very clear that there will be nothing evil in this place. There will no longer be any sin. That's why there will be no more death. That's why there will be no more pain, because sin will be no more. Believers will be with other believers before the throne of God forever. There will be no unbelievers there, no one who is false, no one whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, these promises that we have seen in this chapter are for those who are in Christ, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are sinners who have come to the place of understanding that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for forgiveness and redemption and salvation. And so they have turned to Jesus with empty-handed faith to receive the gift of eternal life. And their names are written in that book. So these promises that we see here in Revelation 21, you may hold tightly if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in this personal way, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Redeemer, this morning is the time for you to turn to Him. Do not wait another moment. Do not procrastinate another day, another week, another year. Turn to Him today, that He might write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and all these promises may be true of you. Now, there are a multitude of ways that the truth of this chapter can be applied to your life. But this morning, let me simply draw your attention to one that I believe will minister deeply to your heart and soul. If you're an active part of this local church, then you know that the past year has been difficult for many members of this spiritual family. Many of you are grieving the death of family members. Some of you parents have had your hearts broken by your children's choices. Others have been diagnosed with incurable diseases. We have all heard the word cancer too many times. Sadly, in this fallen world, suffering of various kinds fills our lives. Loss is something we all can relate to. Loss comes in many forms. Loss through the death of a spouse or a child or another loved one. Loss of relationships through conflict or betrayal or estrangement or divorce or a move across the country. Loss of security due to financial reversal or business failure or foreclosure or long-term unemployment. Loss of health and personal dreams through disability or terminal illness. And the list goes on and on. But in heaven, with Christ, all losses will one day be forgotten. All of them. So my application to you this morning is this. And since it's impossible for me to say it better than God Himself, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, who said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The application for you this morning is this. In your suffering, look to the surpassing glory that awaits you in the presence of our Savior. There we will live together with God forever. I mean, just think about that. There in the city of God, all believers will dwell with the Lamb who is worthy of eternal worship because He was willing to be slain. And by His blood He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Life with God, which began in the Garden of Eden, will be restored in another garden. The garden of God in heaven. This time, the garden will be heavenly, and the curse will be reversed, and glory will be restored. And this is the Bible's big story that we have been thinking about for over a year. This is this beautiful story of God's redemption of helpless and unworthy sinners at great cost to more fully display the glory of His grace and to share it with us. According to Revelation 21, blissful joy and peace will return, for the dwelling place of God will be with man, and God Himself will be with them. What glory that will be. And yet, we really need to realize that our future glory is not merely the restoration of what was lost from the original. As glorious as that would be, it is even better because every person there will know the reality of saving grace. Worship will pour forth from every mouth of the untold number of rescued sinners who know that they do not deserve to be there. Unreserved praise will flow from undeserved sinners, and this will be unending in the presence of God. Together we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And better than living with Him is God living with us in all of the fullness of His glory, blinding glory. And so in the company of the Savior, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more loss. His presence will make all the difference. So right now, as a believer, you are free from the penalty and power of sin. But one day, God says, you'll be freed from the very presence of sin forever. One day your adoption will be complete, and God Himself will dwell with you forever. And never again will you feel alone. Never again will you grieve. Every one of your losses will find its eternal resting place in the very presence of God. In the next chapter, it says that Jesus Himself testifies to these things. And He says, "Surely, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we lift up our voices in honor and praise of the One, the only One who is worthy of our worship. For it is Christ, and it is Christ alone, who has made all of this possible. And so, God, as we lift up our voices in praise to our glorious Savior, may You continue Your sanctifying work in our hearts and lives and redirect our focus to the future glory that belongs to us in Him. And may You continue to tug at the hearts of those who have not yet come to You, that they might embrace Jesus even this morning. In His name we pray. Amen.